And a blessing to be here. I always enjoy coming here, believe it or not. a number of things I notice is when you sing the songs the way they are written. The tempo, and I love that. Something is written in 4/4 time, you sing it in 4/4 time. That's beautiful. We don't do that. We, you know. And also the sharing and the prayer time, I think that's wonderful. And I commend you, really commend you for the things you're doing. And then another thing I noticed is that you have more kids than you have old folks. That's good. that's one of the hallmarks of a growing church. It has a future when they're children. Our challenge is to, as the song says, teach the children well. And if we do not know what the Word of God says to us, we cannot teach them. So I really thank the Lord for the privilege of just being here, and also to know that we are in your prayers. And frankly, we've been going through some rough times lately. You know, we lost our dear brother, Deacon Andy. That's been almost a year, and we really haven't gotten over that yet. Well, we would never will. And, you know, there are some issues that are being worked on, legal issues, whatever, because Westwoods, he considered us, Westwoods, as his family, period. That's it. That's my family. And you know what family means. So we've been working with those issues. And we have a couple other situations. There's a young brother, some of you know Peter Mays, who was in Westwoods for many, many years ago and moved away, and then the Lord brought him back, and now we can see why, because he's been going through a very difficult time, diagnosed with serious esophageal cancer, and he's in very, very, very difficult shape, very, very tough. So as you pray for Westwood, you're praying for them also. And then there's another brother who is, for all intents and purposes, he's in fellowship with us, because he participates in our Wednesday night prayer meeting and prayer time and Bible study. Wonderful, wonderful man. You get to know him, you really enjoy him. And he's just been diagnosed with congestive heart failure. And so he just had some tests done last couple of days. They found a blocked artery and 185% blocked. So he has his challenges. So just, you know, pray. Whenever you mention Westwoods in your prayers or in your thoughts, you're praying for those guys also. You're praying for us also. And for those of us who have to take care of the flock, that's a, you know, it's a daunting challenge if you don't already know, because you're responsible for the souls of men and women. This morning a couple of things were said that struck a chord. One, I forget now who said it, that may have been Ron or Carmelo. Anyway, but he mentioned the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ have us realize our standing and our state, And those two words describe the book of Ephesians. The believers standing before God. You find that in the first three chapters. And the believer's state. Your standing is perfect before God. Your state, that's another story. All right. So, we're going to take a brief look at the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And the reason for doing this is sort of a roundabout way. We just went through studying the book of Ephesians. We, you know, for over a year we studied the book of Ephesians. And when we were through, somebody said, well, what should we study next? And our brother said, well, maybe we should look at the mysteries in the scripture. So I started looking at mysteries in scripture, and there are a few. That's a very interesting study, by the way. But then that brought me to back to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and, you know, into chapter 3 and so forth. And as I read through that, it suddenly dawned on me that, yes, we went through the book of Ephesians, but we did not study the book of Ephesians. We did not. I don't know how much you've studied the book of Ephesians, but the book of Ephesians, in one sense, is like the book of Joshua. And you know what Joshua is all about? Is that Israel entering the promised land, occupying the promised land. And you know very well the story, what happened there. The Lord said, go in and occupy the land, drive out the inhabitants and occupy the land. That's a earthly inheritance, if you will, earthly settlement. And unfortunately, by the time we get to the book of Judges, the book of Judges says, the people in Joshua's time served the Lord. And the people after that, the generation after that, and then the generation after that turned against God because they were not taught. So it is in the book of Ephesians, whereas Joshua represents the earthly inheritance, if you will, or the earthly occupation, or the earthly existence, the book of Ephesians defines for us our heavenly existence. There's nothing in the book of Ephesians that talks about earth, earthly living, other than the fact that we live on the earth, we live in this world, we have no choice. But, as Paul says, our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. In heaven. Now, I have dual citizenship. That's an advantage in some respects. So I go back to my home country. They can't turn their backs on me. I was born there. But in the process of time, I was adopted into another economy, into another system. And so I enjoy the benefits of both worlds. Now, whether that's good or bad, I don't know. But we as believers, children of God, need to come to the realization that we are citizens of a heavenly existence. And in order to come to grips with that, we need to understand, we need to think in heavenly terms. We need to understand that when God works with us, he works with us in heavenly terms. He doesn't work with us according to democratic principles or totalitarian principles, if you will, speaking from a worldly perspective. He does not. So everything that God does for us, towards us, and on our behalf, he does it based upon his heavenly perspective. And that is the perspective that God wants us to understand. He wants us to learn. That's the perspective he wants us to live by. Right? So we need to get that riveted in our psyche. Because if we don't, then we are going to become just like the people of old who served other gods, who looked to a system, a failed system, a failed state, failed states to solve our problems. Someone spoke about Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah was concerned about his failed state. And what did he do? Did he sit back and criticize his failed state? No. He prayed. Daniel did the same thing. Right? And if we're going to recover a failed state or failed states, that's what we need to do. Right? You know, if God had sat back and criticized us, where would we be today? So, I hope I don't take too much of your time, but by the end, there is one thing I would like you to take away from here, and this has to do with your approach to prayer. Some years ago, we made a decision that we would meet as a group for an hour and pray. That was a commitment. We'll pray. We won't do any studies. We just pray, period. Right? And, you know, that has sort of opened my eyes a little bit because I don't think, even up to this point, that I fully understand the importance of prayer. What does prayer mean? Someone would say, well, if God knows everything, God is in control of everything, what's the point in praying? Oh, you know, we pray because God says, pray. And as I think to Spurgeon, who says the greatest sin is not to pray. So, we are going to look, I said earlier that we were going to look at the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Now in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, there are two prayers, in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And if you read them carefully, you notice that in 1, Paul considers the Lord Jesus Christ as Son. In another one, he considers him as a redeemer, as but if you just look at those prayers, just by themselves in isolation, I think we miss the whole point of what Paul is trying to teach us, or what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us. So I'm convinced that in order to understand what the scriptures say about prayer, we have to understand what it says about the surrounding context, wherever he mentions prayer. We have to understand that. Why did Paul pray the way he prayed in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3? So, at least we would like to read chapter 1. Now, I assume you all have an English Bible, right? And in that English Bible, there are a number of you know, marks. You have apostrophes, you have commas, you have full stops, you have, you know, all those marks that come in with the English language. So if you follow your English mind, you will say, well, there are X number of sentences in the chapter. No. Can anybody here hazard a guess as to roughly how many sentences are in Ephesians chapter 1? I'm sure you've read it before. Give me a guess.
37.
37, okay. Another guess? One more guess. Two more guesses.
One.
One? Close. Okay.
Two.
Closer. Right? You read Ephesians chapter 1, there are at most four sentences. That's when you look at it in the Greek, by the way. Right? And in order for us to understand what the scriptures are saying, we need to understand at least a sentence structure, especially for those who teach. It's incumbent upon you to understand this so that you can communicate to those of us who do not understand how these things are put together and what the Lord is trying to say to us. Remember that God is a God of order, and he chose to use an earthly language to communicate to us because that is what we understand. In this case, he chose the language of the Greeks, which I think is a blessing and also a curse. Because remember, the Lord said to Israel, I'm going to speak to you through a strange language. There's nothing stranger to Judaism than Greek or to Hebrew. But anyway, let's read Ephesians chapter 1. And if you could find the sentences, Lord bless you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Maybe that could be one, right? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That could be one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or in the heavenlies. Word place isn't there in the original. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, Oh, and by the way, that ends another sentence. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Lord will add his blessings as we read his holy word. I lost my place here. I'm stuck here. Okay. Now, the book of Ephesians, as alluded to earlier, is in two parts. The first part, and this is consistent with Paul's writing, Paul's epistles, can usually be divided up into two sections, one doctrinal and the other part practical. In Ephesians, the doctrinal component covers chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, he speaks there, he begins to speak about the walk. Having learned all of this doctrine, all of this teaching, then how should we walk? As Francis Schaeffer said, how should we then live? Now, to some of you, I don't know, maybe the word doctrine may be an affront. And many people in many churches do not like to hear the word doctrine or knowledge. But how else would the Lord communicate his thoughts to us? Through teaching. Remember what Peter says? He challenged the saints to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Without knowledge, we cannot truly worship God. We can't. Without knowledge, we cannot effectively pray to God. Without knowledge, we cannot grow. So we should aspire to learn as much as we can. Not only about the world around us, but about what the Lord has to say to us in his word. There is a universe of knowledge written, wrapped up in his word, and he has written it down for us all. And we have the privilege of reading it in what, 50, 100 languages? Thank God for those men and women who labored years ago to translate the scriptures. You know, some of it not quite correct, but there is enough there so that we can understand. Right? There is enough. Our brother spoke this morning from Romans 8, where it says there is now no condemnation. Right? You read that in English, sounds good. And the way he explains it was right on. There is now, at the present time, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. But the emphasis there is on the word now. Right? And as we were sharing afterwards, is that in many instances, God makes a difference in his scriptures. And we must be careful to find where those differences are, and where he makes a difference, then we are obligated to make that difference. Now, if you look at the word now in scripture, there are two words in scripture that we translate now. One is the one he used this morning, meaning at the present time. In other words, at this time, at 11:40. 41. Now, right? 10 minutes from 11:41 would be 11 what? 51. You read this that passage and it means now. 2 years from now, it means now. At the present time, there is no condemnation. We need to understand that. The other word is a word, it's again translated now. But it means, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses that word. And he says, now we see through a glass. Now we see this. Now we do this. Meaning, at that time, not any time after or not any time before. At that time and that time only. See the distinction? God makes a difference. So we should be careful to make a difference. So we go back to Ephesians. And we said the book is divided into two sections. And we're not going to do an outline of the entire book. We're just looking at chapter 1. And we want to look at the prayer. But in order to understand the prayer, this is Paul's prayer for the saints and for us also. But before he does that, he goes to great pains to explain to them what God has done from eternity past on our behalf. With that knowledge, and that assurance and that hope, Paul is able to pen the words of that prayer. Because without that knowledge, he could not say the things he said. You know, just outline the sections. This is in basically three sections. The salutation, that's 1-2. And then what I call the doxology. We're in 3-14. Paul praises God for the things he has done. Now we have a doxology, a popular doxology. What is it? What are the words? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is Paul's doxology to God. He's praising God for what God has done. And if we begin to enter to understand what God has done, through his Son, through his Holy Spirit, on our behalf, believe me, you could go crazy. was this section in 3 through 14. And I tell you, I've read it probably 100 times. Read probably maybe 20 commentaries and dictionaries, and still confused. Not confused, but amazed of what God has done on our behalf. Because when you go through this section, we see some challenges here. He speaks about predestination. He speaks about election. He speaks about adoption. And how many of us understand these principles? He speaks about dispensations. And beloved, these are principles that we have to understand. We have to get clear in our minds. Now, I'm not going to take it upon myself to teach you the elements of predestination and what it means and adoption, and that's up to your elders, your teachers, because their position may be different from mine. But these are truths, these are things that we need to understand in our local experience. And frankly, you read the writings of great minds who comment, who makes commentaries on these issues, and they are from one end of the spectrum to the other. You know, there are those who say, well, God chose who was going to be saved and chose who was going to go to hell. That's what they say, what they teach. How do you work with that? How do you live with that? How does one reconcile that? There are those who say that Christ died only for the saved, not for the unsaved, not for the ones going to hell. These are reputable, respected Bible teachers, some of whom you know very well. So I challenge you that you will need to look at the scriptures before the Lord and have him open your understanding, your heart. Because it's his word. And he'll be able to do it in any language so you understand. But then you have teachers who can help us along. Because these are challenging issues. Challenging issues. I tell you, if you want to understand predestination and glorification and so forth, find Brian Sorrell's message that he gave in Romans 8 in Westwoods. Remember? Go find it, listen to it. But here, back to the text. In 3 through 14, we say that Paul give praise to God for what he has done. Again, if you look, read the book closely, you find that there are things normally written in triplets, threes. Look for threes when you study the book of Ephesians. Things in threes. Many there. There are a couple twos. For example, grace and peace. I call them the twin themes of the apostolic greeting. In other places, he says grace, mercy, and peace. But when we get to verses 3 through 14, he says that Paul gives praise to God for the revelation of his eternal counsels and purpose. Praise to God for what he has done. And you will see that there are three themes that run through this section. One, from eternity to eternity, God works all things according to his perfect plan. Now, God has a perfect plan And nothing in this world or the world to come is going to change that. It says that God laid out his plan before the foundation of the world. He says we were elected in him before the foundation of the world. Now, how do I understand that? Before the foundation of the world, God chose you and God chose me. Now, does that absolve us of personal responsibility? No. Because the scripture says, whosoever will may come. Right? You know, D.L. Moody, he says, speaking about election, he said the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. Fair enough. The scripture says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And when he says all, he doesn't mean 10% of the American population. He says he desires all men to be saved. But we reject him. He desired all of Israel to be saved, and they rejected him. So, these three things. From eternity to eternity, God works all things according to his perfect plan. That is, all history, all being in heaven and on earth are included in his purpose. His purpose is fulfilled in Christ, and thus in him every blessing that men have is found. All the blessings that we have are founded in Jesus Christ. Everything. And the third theme, the goal is that all men, whatever we do, whatever we become, should be to the praise of his glory. Here again is one area where you have some difficulties in terms of the understanding of God's theology. There are those who say that God's objective in this world is to declare his grace, is to show his grace. But there are those who say that God's objective is to declare his glory. And I believe that. That's the important thing. His glory. And so if God's only objective is to declare his grace or to show his grace, then as I think I said this here before, then he is nothing more than a benevolent benefactor, a great benefactor. Come, I have grace, I'll give it to you. And that's it. That's the end of it. No. God's grace is a part of declaring his glory. The end, the ultimate end of all things is that God would be glorified. And you know what? He will be. Whether we like it or not, whether we want to participate or not, he will be glorified. Because, you know, three times in this section, it mentions to the praise of his glory, the ultimate objective. Right. You notice also in this section, and I'm encouraging you to go back home and study this passage. And ask the Lord to help you through it. That in these verses or this one sentence, there are three major sections, that is in 3 through 14. The first one is in 4 through 6. And it offers a praise that the Father has chosen us in eternity past, 4 through 6. And it ends with to the praise of his glory. The second one offers praise that the Son has redeemed us in the historical past. Some time ago, Jesus Christ came to this world and he died on the cross in order to save us, in order to redeem us. And the third one offers a praise that the Holy Spirit has sealed us in our personal past at the point of conversion. So here in our lives, for our benefit, we have the three persons of the Godhead involved in your salvation, in my salvation, in your sanctification, in my sanctification, in your glorification, in my glorification, in the hope that we have. God does not work alone. He works in concert with his Son and his Holy Spirit. Because remember the Lord Jesus Christ, before he left his disciples, he promised them. He says, don't worry. I am going to send you one just like me. Just like me. Another comforter. And as a side note, here's another case where two words in the scriptures are translated by us. One word, the word another. Two words. One is a word that means another of a different sort. That's the word we get, heterogeneous, we get that word. And then the other one is the word another of the same kind. That's the one Jesus was speaking about. Right? So, what do we have? In verse 4, God has chosen believers, that's us Christians, before the foundation of the world. That's settled. Again, the object was that we should be holy and blameless in verse 4. In verse 5, we were predestinated to be the children of God. And I'm not going to go into a dissertation or a discussion on predestination. You ask your elders to explain that to you. But predestination simply means, you know, to know ahead of time and to make decisions based upon that knowledge. The cause of all this was the good pleasure of his will. And the object was his own glory in verse 6. In verses 7 through 14, we see the benefits of this plan of predestination to those chosen. And yes, this predestination, this subject of predestination, is a major subject, major issue, topic in the life of the believer. We need to understand what it is that God did for us. Not only that, but we need to understand how he did it. And he also shares with us in Scripture why he did it. Why did he do it? The four-letter word. What's the four-letter word?
Love.
Right. So what are the benefits of predestination? One, that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins in verses 7 and 8. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, and this is where God begins to include us in his secrets. He says that we are made acquainted with the mystery of the divine will. Now, I started studying this looking for mystery. And I mean, that's a very fascinating study, studying the mysteries of Scripture. But here God shows us, God reveals to us this mystery, what this is all about. What, remember, if you read further in Ephesians, where Paul speaks about one of the great mysteries, and we call it the mystery of the mystery of the church, the mystery of the breaking down of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's one of the mysteries that was never known in times past, up until the time of the apostles. Now, the fact that God would save Gentiles was known universally. There's no doubt about it. But the feeling then, even with the apostles, that he would save Israel, He would save the Jew, and then he would save the Gentile. And Gentile is Gentile, and Jew is Jew, and never the twain shall meet. That was their understanding. But then, as the Holy Spirit opened the hearts and the understanding of the apostles, Paul and the others, he said, wait a minute. He saved them the same way as he saved us. Oh. So why should we be separate? Right? Still today there are people trying to make that distinction. But remember, beloved, that there are three types of people in the world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are Christians. Right? Jew or not, as a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, you maintain your national identity, that's fine. Ethnic identity, maintain it, that's fine. But God says, in my economy, you are no longer of the Jewish persuasion or of the heathen persuasion. You're now being persuaded by my Holy Spirit. You're a Christian, period. And this is what Paul is trying to open up to the Ephesians here in chapter 1 through chapter 3. Right. Thirdly, in verse 11, it says, they have obtained an inheritance in Christ. And the object of this was the praise of the glory of God in verse 12. That they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Our time is pretty much gone. We haven't touched the prayer yet. But let me run through it quickly. Take a couple minutes. Run through it quickly. Remember, in order to understand the prayer, in order to pray effectively, we need to understand what the scriptures around it say. Right? We've touched on most of that this morning. Now if we look quickly at 16 through 23, and I just have some bullets here, I'll read them off, you listen to them. There is a commendation. Paul says, therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, here we have a vertical and a horizontal relationship. That's what Paul saw. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, see the titles he gives to God, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the first thing he asked for on our behalf. So here we're seeing that as believers, we are in possession of every spiritual blessing among which are, I'm going to just read off a few of them. Election, predestination, adoption, grace, and that is not only saving grace, but sanctifying grace. Redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of the mystery of his will. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's a hedge of protection. And we have this inheritance. And with that in mind, Paul can pray that the believers, the Ephesian Christians, will know him better. That's the bottom line. That we will know him better. Having had an intimate awareness of his character and his will. And how do we appropriate this? How do we get to this? That is only through Jesus Christ. And then just a couple quick points. And I have a summary point I want to read. Because that is sort of the crux of that is a challenge for us in our prayer life. That the believers have a present hope. And that hope has its source in the past when we were called to salvation. That we have a hope that refers to the future. That is when God will inherit those whom he has purchased at a great price according to the riches of his grace. This is God's inheritance. And then we have a fact that belongs to the present. That is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, the power of God directed to us. I lost my spot here. Right. And again, if you have time, get your concordance, get a dictionary, and look up the use of the word power here. There are four words that are used. One means spiritually dynamic and a living force. The another one is what we call energetic power. Another one means the power that overcomes resistance, as when Christ performed miracles. No one could resist him. And on another one, speaks of God's inherent strength, which he provides us. All these are manifested here, are included here. So when we pray, this is what God is doing. These are the resources that God is bringing to bear on us. The energy comes from his power and his work in Christ. And that energy, that power that is available to us, is the same power that God exercised when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Right. Now, 1 minute maybe this will take. We pray, you pray, and there's a verse in Scripture that we've read many times, we've repeated it many times, we've exhorted believers with those words. And that verse is in James 5 and 16. Now, this is what I want you to take home. Right? It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Simple. Now, this has been variously translated as, according to Young, very strong is a working supplication of a righteous man. The emphasis there is on the man. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, you may agree or disagree with those descriptions. However, none of these, however, adequately reflect the central truth that James is trying to communicate here. Many people take this to mean, if I pray fervently and intensely, if I just pray hard enough, long enough, and often enough for a particular thing, it will happen. But such an idea, beloved, flies in the face of the principle that prayer involves conforming our will to God's will. So, listen carefully now. The key to a proper understanding of this verse lies in the expression effectual fervent. Two words in English, one word in Greek. Right. From which we get the word energy and energize. Come on. And it means to be at work, to effect something. One Greek authority tells us that the noun, which we call energy, active, power, operation, is used almost exclusively of the work of divine or demonic powers. A couple examples. In Ephesians 1:19, we read that. We see God's power that is working. While in Ephesians 2:2, we see that it is Satan's power that is working. Same word. Another authority agrees, adding that this usage is predominant in the entire word group. Only in Ephesians 2:13 does the active refer to human activity. But if you read Ephesians 2, Philippians 2:13, you'll notice that even then it is still God who is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Bottom line, this is what I want you to take. This is what James is trying to tell us. And let me read this in simple terms, how we would translate this verse. Remember, it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, this affects your prayers. Listen to this carefully. The God-energized prayer. The God-energized prayer of a righteous man is strong. In other words, it's not what we think we are fervently praying, we are being effective, we are laboring, we are fasting, we are doing all of this stuff. It's only when we pray the prayers that are energized by God that they become effective. Only then. So we have to go back. I had to go back from the very beginning and start all over. Well, my prayers for the most part were selfish prayers. God has to put that in my mind, in my psyche, in my thought processes in order to pray effectively. So next time you pray, when you pray, think of that. Am I praying what God wants me to pray? Am I praying based upon what the scriptures teach me about my relationship to God? Or am I praying my selfish requests, my selfish ideas, my selfish thoughts? And this is what Paul, I believe, was trying to teach us in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, before I pray, before you pray, this is what God has done for you. This is what you should know. This is what you should understand. You should understand the mystery. You should understand that God has redeemed you through Jesus Christ. You should understand that God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. You should understand that there is a hope. You have a hope. And you should understand that there's a power that is working in you, that there's a power that's available to you, which is the same power that was available to Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. When you understand that, then you can begin to pray effectively. So take that. Right. But I still encourage you to go back and look at this chapter and see what God has done. And then maybe we can sing Praise God from whom all blessings flow from a different perspective, what God has done for us. Only God could do that. So I have a dear brother back home would say, after hearing something like this, he says, brother, only God could be God. And so we thank him this morning for the privilege of being his children and being part of his program. Thanks for your time. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you for bearing with us and desiring to teach us and to draw us into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who has sealed us and who even in these days teaches us, open our understanding to those things concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your work and his work on our behalf, even his work even now. And we thank you for your word and pray that you'd help us as we read, as we meditate, as we wait upon you, that you will open our hearts and our understanding. We pray, Father, for these dear saints. They have a desire to learn from you. They have a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, can be effective in their prayer life, in their worship, and in their service for you. We thank you and ask your blessing upon this dear family. In our Lord's precious name. Amen.